Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. If you would grab your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 6. And as always, if you do not have a Bible or if you know someone who needs one, please see me after the service so we can get a Bible into your hands or into their hands. Word of God never returns void. As we've been walking through Luke's gospel, we have already seen that Jesus' ministry is coming into conflict with the Pharisees. Now, we've looked at who the Pharisees were. They were those who held God's word in high esteem. They were those who held to the highest standard of holiness and God's law, so much so that so many of them added on to God's word and added to his laws so that they would be even more holy, more righteous, and above the everyday normal Israelite of that day. We have already seen that Jesus was not saying that the law needed to be lessened, but instead he was the fulfillment of the law. And he was not saying that the Pharisees were wrong in wanting to hold strictly and faithfully to the law of God, but instead he was stating that the Pharisees had a fundamental misunderstanding of the law, of its purpose, and mostly of its fulfillment. Today we're going to see two more instances of this misunderstanding in the context of keeping the Sabbath. We're going to see two examples of Jesus and his disciples acting in the eyes of the Pharisees, acting against God's laws regarding the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And we're going to see Jesus' response and clarification on what the actual intent and purpose of those laws are. So we'll go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you, read along in your preferred translation. Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the following. He says, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Thus says the word of God. So we start here with this story on a Sabbath. We see Jesus and his disciples. And the Sabbath was the time that was of the utmost importance. It was of vital importance to Israel, to the Jewish people. The Sabbath was instituted as a day of rest, a day to stop the hustle and the bustle and the commotion of everyday life throughout the week, and to take a day of rest. The Sabbath was instituted as the last day of the week, and by the way days were recorded, that meant from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. That's still considered the Sabbath in the Jewish religion. Now, we as Christians today, we formally acknowledge the Sabbath as the first day of the week, Sunday. This occurred because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ taking place on a Sunday morning. And says, Luke tells us, actually, in the book of Acts, that the church would then meet on the first day of the week. So if there's any questions, why do we meet on Sundays instead of Friday nights or Saturdays? That's why. Back in this story, Jesus and his disciples were walking on a Sabbath, and they were walking along a grain field. And as they got hungry, the disciples picked some of the grain around them, they rubbed it between their fingers, and then ate the grain. Now, scriptures are very clear that this was an acceptable thing to do. This was very lawful for them to do. We read back in Deuteronomy 23:25, part of the law states, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This was a provision put in place by God to help take care of those who were hungry, take care of those who needed help. And obviously, there were limits to that. You couldn't take your sickle and go start harvesting somebody else's grain fields. You couldn't reap what you did not sow, so to speak. But you were legally allowed, and the way I read it, encouraged to grab a handful of grain as you're walking by. That's clear from the scriptures, what God has said. Now, so we see that they did this wasn't a problem. The problem was that the problem that the Pharisees had was that the disciples did it on the Sabbath. We see what the Sabbath was, and we see it included in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 reads, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, it's important to see that this law is regarding the Sabbath was rooted in creation. It was rooted in Genesis, and we're going to come back to that in a few moments. But the idea was that, again, that this would be a day of rest, a day to present ourselves to the Lord, to rest in Him, and to focus on Him, a day of not working and putting our focus outward in that way. And so work was not allowed on the Sabbath day. Rest was commanded. Now, no one should have thought that what the disciples did in this story would have been considered working on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees did. They were so worried about breaking God's law that they added 39 clarifications of their understanding to their understanding of this law. Not to mention the rest of the laws, but specifically to the Sabbath law. They added 39 clarifications. This would include grabbing the heads of grain being harvesting. And this would include rubbing the heads of grain as threshing. So this was then work being done on the Sabbath in their eyes. And therefore, it was against the law. You know, chalk this up to another one of those reasons I'm not Jesus. But if I were him, I would be pretty frustrated and tired with the Pharisees at this point. I might have even smited them at this point. Smited, smoted, whatever. The point, though, is that Jesus is able to see through all the things that frustrate us. He's able to see through all the things that are being done to him and against him. And all the things that the Pharisees are doing in trying to come against his ministry and against his work. And he sees that the Pharisees, first and foremost, are sinners in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And that second, they were serving a purpose of Jesus then teaching us the truth of these situations that we might not completely understand otherwise. And so the Pharisees expressed their outrage over the disciples working, of the disciples harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds by bringing up a story about David from 1 Samuel 21. We're not going to read the story here, but go back and read it for yourselves. In short, there was bread that was not supposed to be eaten by anyone but the priests. It was set on the altar in the temple It was not in the holiest of holies, but it was in the temple on the altar. And David and his army, when they were on the run from King Saul and his men, they had no food. And the priest gave David and his men the holy bread, and they ate of it. And the point of this, as R.C. Sproul points out, is that ceremony does not outweigh the fundamental needs of human life. We rest on ceremony so often. We rest on this is the way things are done, or this is the letter of the law, while ignoring the spirit, and we forget the fundamental needs of human life. David and his army, not to mention the disciples, they didn't commit vandalism. They weren't acting frivolously. They acted out of genuine hunger, out of a need to eat, a need for food. And mercy was given, both by the priest in the temple and by God putting in these provisions into the law for the disciples to be able to do this. God's mercy is everywhere, and we don't often see it in all of those places. We see it in lots of places, but we don't often see it in places where it's still there. God's mercy is there in ways that we don't always see. Jesus then says something that would throw everybody who heard it through a loop. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is, as commentators agree, Jesus claiming divine authority to interpret the law. He was clearly identifying himself as God. The Son of Man moniker is the third most common title used of Jesus in the New Testament, and it's easily Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it, Jesus is the one that says it, 78 of the 83 times it's used in the New Testament. And this title, of course, goes back to Daniel chapter 7. As we went through Daniel over the summer, spring and the summer, we looked through that. And again, Jesus referring back to this event in Daniel 7 is a clear declaration of his divinity. And as is his statement that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Again, what we said earlier, the Sabbath was instituted way back at creation. For 6 days God worked, and on the seventh day he rested. Now the only person able to institute the Sabbath would have been Creator God himself. I've worked for 6 days, I'm making this seventh day a day of rest. The only one who would have authority over it would have been that same Creator God who was the one who instituted it himself. And for Jesus to say the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath is telling us exactly who he is. He is the Creator. And that's what Jesus is saying in a way that would have been explicitly clear to his audience at the time. Now, Luke moves right over to the next story. On another Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. We've already seen that in Luke's gospel. This would have been a custom of Jesus to go into the synagogue where he was staying and to be one of the teachers that would come in and teach the law, teach the word of God. In this synagogue, there, again, those air quotes around these rooms, just happened to be a man with a withered hand. And it reads to me like the Pharisees set him up. It seems to me that the Pharisees put this man in the synagogue that day so that they could test him and trap him. If he healed this man, they could accuse him of breaking the law, of working on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, of course, was smart. He knew what they were doing. And of course, being God, he would have known even if he wasn't as smart as he was. And he asked the question, which is lawful, to do harm or to do good? The clear insinuation is that doing nothing is doing harm. For example, is it really wrong for a doctor to treat a person's disease if it just so happens to be on the Sabbath? That's the situation that Jesus is put in here. Was it where does that line get drawn? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To let the disease run its course would have been doing harm. This man's hand was withered. We don't know why. We don't know for how long. We don't know the cause of it. We don't know any of that. But the point that Jesus is making is for me to heal this hand would be doing good. And it is lawful to do good instead of doing harm. This is the same idea, the same gospel, and the same biblical teachings that to do nothing is to do harm that spurred on the abolitionists in the 18th century, leading to the abolition of slavery here in the United States and at different times throughout the world as well. This is the same gospel, the same biblical teachings, the same things that lead us to advocate today for the abolition of abortion. We just heard the statistics on how many babies. And yet it is because we see God's word, we see the gospel, we see who God is. That is why we advocate for the abolition of abortion today, and to show mercy and grace to those who are caught up in that in a bad situation. Jesus is showing grace here to the Pharisees by actually answering their objections, although it's certainly not in the way they would have wanted it to be. Jesus got to the underlying point. Jesus was asking them, do you know the meaning, the intent, and the purpose of the laws that God has given down? Do you know what the true fulfillment of these laws are? You know the law. You know the law. You know the word. You have it memorized, and you can recite it backwards and standing on your head. That's great. But do you actually know what God is saying through those laws? This is the same, basically the purpose of the entire Sermon on the Mount as well. When I was preaching through that at my previous church, I titled it, "You've Heard It Said." Jesus says that a number of times. And basically his point is, you've heard it wrong. You might have it memorized, you might know what it says, but you don't know what it says. You don't know its purpose, you don't know its meaning, and you don't know its fulfillment. And so that's what Jesus is getting to here, is he's clearing up the vast misunderstandings that existed regarding the laws in the scriptures. Now, to answer his own question, Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand. He does it and is immediately healed, and the hand is no longer withered. Again, we see that complete, total, and instant healing. Well, this ought to be a celebration. This ought to be a cause for joy. Yeah. But the Pharisaical mind had no mercy and no compassion, no excitement for the man now healed. Instead, their focus is on, what are we going to do about Jesus? Yeah. We see through all of this that mercy is of the utmost importance to God. We see throughout scriptures that Jesus and God the Father rebukes those who even follow his laws but lack mercy. Jesus spends much of his time showing us this, and Luke especially among the gospel writers shows in his writings the heart that he has for those who are in need of mercy and for helping those who are downtrodden. We saw it with how Luke showed Jesus opening his ministry when he preached from Isaiah, came to heal the sick, to release the prisoners, to do these things. And in hearing this, the scripture has been fulfilled. We know and we see, we cannot miss on these pages of scripture how important mercy is for God. In the NIV, Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Micah 6, 8 doesn't use the word mercy, but it conveys the same sentiment. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Jesus, of course, is the epitome of mercy. He is the fulfillment of mercy. He gives us the ultimate mercy. He's not just the fulfillment of a few prophecies or of some of the laws, but he is the fulfillment of all of the law and all of the prophecies. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. We read this morning, Frank read Hebrews 4, that our ultimate rest is in God, namely Jesus Christ. I want to reread verses 8 through 10. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Jesus is our rest. That is the rest that Hebrews is talking about. Entering into God's rest is entering into Jesus Christ. In the mode of Hebrews, he is our greater Sabbath. Jesus puts out the invitation to take part in his rest in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Our faith, which is a gift from God, gives us rest in him. It is a gift of his mercy, and we should rejoice in it. Kent Hughes invokes Hosea 6 that we just mentioned. I'm going to read a quote from him regarding the mercy that God demands from us. He writes, "Dynamic mercy in all its dimensions is nothing less than the life of Christ in us. Such a life is costly. It is inconvenient. It raises tension. It brings conflict. It is humbling. It is countercultural. But it is our calling. For God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus shows us where to get our rest and where to receive mercy and what that actually means. He shows us that that rest that he provides is a gift of mercy. He calls for us to act with mercy, specifically mercy that is brought about by faith. Anyone out there, we know lots of people that have no faith, that are merciful, that can be good and moral, that seek justice, but they do so without Christ, or they do so without the gospel. And it's a false mercy, it's work-filled rest, and it's unjust justice. True rest and mercy and justice comes from Christ. Christ gives us the path and the ability. He gives us grace and mercy, and then calls us to pour that same grace and mercy from that same source out to those around us. And yes, that means each and every one of us here. That means each and every member of our friends and our family. And that means all of those that we like around us. But even more than that, to give it to those whom we most don't want to give it to. In the context of what Luke has written here, to give grace and mercy to the Pharisees that are fighting against God and Jesus' mission. They are as much deserving of God's grace and mercy as any of us are. That is to say, not at all. But, and yet, that's who we are called to bring grace and mercy to. Those who have hurt us, those who have judged us, those who are on the other side of the aisle from us, those who we think are working to destroy everything that we hold dear, those who are praying to other gods than us, those who are acting in a way that we see as not fitting God. Everyone, because that's what God did for us. When we were his enemies, when we were acting that way, when we were fighting him, when we were doing everything in our lives to counteract the work of God in this world. And I'm going to end on that note with Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us before we knew who you were, before anything that we had done, before you had given us our faith, you loved us. And you sent your son to die for us. We were not worthy. And we had nothing that we could bring to the table for you. But you loved us, and you poured your grace and mercy out for us. We thank you with all of our heart, mind, and soul for that. Lord, help us to go and then pour that same grace and mercy out on those around us, especially those we most don't want to. As Jonah didn't want to offer forgiveness to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites, and yet, God, you were a merciful God. Said, if you should repent, you will not be destroyed. Lord, help us to bring that message of grace and mercy and forgiveness to all of those around us, and help us to remember it first and foremost in our own hearts, so that we can be changed by your Holy Spirit. We can work for your good, but to do so in the right way, with the right heart and the right source. Lord, we thank you for all these things. Pray that you are with us this week as we go out and do this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.